Father in heaven, as we look around us, we are like those who often grope in the dark for something to worship, whether it be relationships, career, family, stuff, homes, even our own just will of the flesh. And Father, those things all too often leave us wanting more. And yet when we turn to you, the author and creator of our faith, we find in you the depth and the riches of God expressed to us in Christ, revealed in your word as the one that is worthy. And so, Father, we worship you and you alone, and we thank you that though, Father, many of us were far, far from you, that by your grace you have brought us near in Christ, and that there are none that are too scandalous for you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 8. We're going to look at a text here. Really, the end of chapter 7, verses 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8. And it's a really fascinating text. It's one that, you know, if you're new to the things of God, you're going to love it. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ, you're going to love this text. Because it flies in the face of what can be considered kind of historic, traditional, fundamental religiosity. Because you see Jesus in a profound way shattering the paradigms, doing things differently than maybe anything that had been seen to date. You see Jesus expressing the kind of grace, the kind of acceptance, the kind of love that you could only hope for in someone who claims to be a follower of this God whom we say we serve. And what happens oftentimes, especially in religious circles, we get so caught up in the good, the bad, the do's, the don'ts, that we kind of take Christianity, this dynamic relationship with God, and we distill it down to this set of behaviors, things we do or things we don't do. And then in that, we create, in a sense, the standard for which everyone else is judged by. And if they adhere to our standard, then they're a friend. And if they're not, then we shoot them. Well, not physically speaking, but proverbially speaking, we shoot them. We judge them. We say, okay, you are that kind of person, you're out. All the while forgetting that what Jesus did from the very beginning was break the paradigm. From the very beginning, he hung out with people whom nobody hung out with. He showed grace to people whom nobody showed grace to. So the assumption then can be that Jesus, because he hung out with people that were sinful people, had no adherence to law whatsoever, and that's not true either. That's what he's going to be accused of in this passage, is that because of the fact that he hung out with people that were ungodly, that somehow he too was ungodly. Yet isn't that the godliest thing we can do, which is hang out with people that are far from God? That's my assumption. Now, a lot of this passage depends upon your perspective. So, for example, you know, Jesus in one interaction with the Pharisees just mentioned the very simple fact that he who has been forgiven much loves much. That if you've got a testimony of life of one that's walked away from God for many years, maybe swung from the chandeliers, so to speak, one who's kind of taken life in the pursuit of its pleasures to the disregard of God, then when you read a passage like this, it brings tremendous comfort to realize that God really does love people that are far from him. Well, if you're one that has come from a background that's been more of a law keeper, you have a testimony of one who's always been close to God, then to read this passage, you view it from a little different lens. So what I want to do is I want to read through the text, and then we'll deal with some questions that come out of it, because there are actually quite a few. So let's start. Chapter 7, verse 53 and following. It says, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people who were coming to him, he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in an adultery, having set her in the center of the court, and they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman was there in the center of the court. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She says, verse 11, No one, Lord. He says, and I don't condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Interesting interaction. Let me just deal with a couple of the questions. Right off the bat, there's a textual question. If you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 53 in your Bible, there's probably brackets that surround the text from verse 53 all the way to the backside of verse 11. There's some question as to whether this story was in the original manuscripts, if you will. It's brought some debate. There's some scholars that would suggest that this was not part of the original text at all. I'll walk you through a bit of the evidence and then show you where I think we ought to land on the issue, but you've got freedom, of course, to disagree if you'd like. Most of the manuscripts, apparently, before the 6th century did not include this text whatsoever. The church fathers, when they wrote commentaries on the book of John or commented on it, didn't comment on anything after verse 52 or before verse 12 of chapter 8. So there's question as to whether it was even there to begin with. It doesn't seem to flow with the argument of John. And remember now, John's laying out a very specific train of thought that might lead us to further belief. In previous context, in chapter 7, it was a feast of Sukkot, feast of tabernacle or booths. Well, that feast ended with the kind of the crescendo of him saying, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and let him drink. Well, now in this next section, if you will, it doesn't seem to fit in the flow of John. It seems a little bit odd. The other thing, just the very writing of it, he's going to mention in verse 3 that the scribes and the Pharisees come. Well, you don't see that anywhere else in John. John always refers to the Pharisees. It's Matthew who talks about the scribes and the Pharisees coming. And then the final piece is that in several of the manuscripts where this text is found, and there's a bunch of them, in fact, there's over 900 manuscripts where this text is actually included in the scripture. In several of them, though, it's put in a different place in the book of John. And so, because it didn't have an anchor, some scholars have suggested that without an anchor of consistency, that this text was always here and always in this place, they believe that it may not have been part of the original Gospel of John. So that's the questioning part of it. I'll give you the other side. I don't think it's necessary to jettison this story from the text. I don't think it's necessary to not teach it, which some expositors have chosen to do. I think we need to teach it, but we need to teach it with an asterisk and say clearly the translators of the scripture have given us brackets of the text to let us know this may or may not have been in the original. But there's a couple reasons why I think it's probably good to walk through nonetheless. There are over 900 copies that do include this story in the Gospel of John. It is affirmed at least as an oral tradition, historically accurate, something that occurred and was spread down the line. And it does seem interesting that if this was an invented story, which some of the accusers would suggest, it seems odd that someone would invent a story like this, where Jesus shows grace to a scandalous woman. If you're going to invent a story, you would probably invent a story where Jesus was upholding to the law and, keeping ties with the Pharisees, if you will. This story is an embarrassment to Christ. So the fact that the early church, assumed at least to be an embarrassment, so the fact that the early church would insert it seems kind of odd. So that being said, we're going to teach it as if it's part of the text. It may not have been. We're not exactly sure. So we're going to teach it, but we'll put an asterisk and say we have to be honest and say it may or may not have been part of the early manuscript. However, I would say that the point of the text is as clear as can be, and it affirms what we know to be true about who Jesus is, and I think for that reason, it's worthy to walk through. So let's walk through the text, and let's answer a couple of the other questions. You see Jesus apparently here finishing the feast, and now he stays on the Mount of Olives, and then comes into the temple in verse 2 to teach. As he does, he sits down, and the crowds gather around him, and then in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman who is caught in adultery. A couple of odd questions. One is, since when do the scribes and the Pharisees get along? You'll notice as you read through the scriptures, there are several different groups or sects of folks that were in the kind of the Jewish elite. You had the Essenes that were kind of the separated ones, kind of the religious ascetics of the day who were very external. They separated themselves from culture, lived out in communities that were away from civilization. The Qumran community was one of the most profound of these little Essene gathering points. It's there that they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's there that most likely John the Baptist had his training before he went and began his ministry. So they were kind of the super religious elite, culturally removed people. Those were the Essenes. Well, there was another group. They were called the Zealots. The Zealots, by obviously their name, were very quick to draw the sword against Rome and anyone who stood in opposition of their sort of freedom of expression, if you will. It was the Zealots, incidentally, that when Rome fell in 70 AD, that they took Masada and held Masada for years while the Romans tried to attack Masada. Masada was the mountaintop retreat for Herod, and it was the Zealots who took that. There were also these group of people called the Sadducees. You see them often in the Gospels. The Sadducees were a group of people that were very politically savvy. They were religious by nature, but very comfortable interacting with Rome. They, by the way, denied anything supernatural, so any sort of resurrection or anything of that nature, they totally rejected, which flew in the face of their opponents, primary opponents being the Pharisees. Pharisees were their minority in terms of number, but majority in terms of influence. Very fundamental, very dogmatic, very committed to literal, hardcore interpretation of the text. And out of all of those came this group of people called the scribes. Your Bible might call them teachers of the law or experts in the law. They were the ones who translated the text. They were the ones who interpreted the text. The original lawyer, so to speak, was responsible for accurately dividing what the scripture said. What's fascinating about that is these people never got along, never not one time, except for Jesus. They had a common enemy. So they laid their differences aside for the purpose of pursuing the death of Jesus. It's these people, by the way, that in Acts 23, Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, which was the kind of religious high court, the superior court of Israel at the time, and he notices in the room that there are Pharisees and Sadducees present, and he cries out, he says, "I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection from the dead." And the Sadducees bow up and say, "There is no resurrection." The Pharisees bow up and say, "Yes, there is." And a riot incurs in that moment. These people didn't get along at all except for right here. Common opposition to who Jesus was. So it's odd to me that in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees come together to bring this woman who's caught in adultery. I love the addition that they put in verse 4. She wasn't just caught. She was caught literally in the very act. This makes me wonder, where's the guy? Where is he? Because he's not there. It begs some interesting questions. Why is he not there? If she was caught in the very act, where is he? Well, you'll notice in verse 6, they were saying this to test him. This is not a desire for righteous people to exact righteous judgment on a heinous crime of infidelity. That's not what this is about at all. This is all about setting up Jesus, which makes you wonder if their motives were to set up Jesus, who else did they set up? Did they set this woman up? Is the guy not there because he was part of the whole thing? It's a stretch. We don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us, but it's interesting. Was the guy not there because he was a buddy of theirs? And they heard rumor that he was having this affair, and so they showed up at the rendezvous point, busted him, but because he was their buddy, he let them go. Is that what happened? We don't know, but it is odd to me that he's not there. So they drag this woman, and they present her in the center of the court. Well, it says earlier that Jesus now is in the temple teaching. So they drag this woman to the temple in the center of this court and present her, if you will, in the middle of her impropriety, literally caught in the very act. Did they let her get dressed? Did they cover her? Or did they expose her in all of her shame before literally God and everyone that they might see the depths of her indiscretion? We don't know. What we do know is that they bring her, proud as peacocks, to confront Jesus, wanting to see how he will handle this indiscretion. And it's odd as they present her. They say in verse 4, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Teacher," sounds very respectful. It almost makes you wish you could unpack and hear exactly how this was said. Because they say teacher as if it's a respectful title. However, their respect for Jesus was clearly not on the highest of levels. So the sarcasm just drips from verse 4. "Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act." How shameful to be caught, but to be caught in the very act. Is there anything more humiliating to have to go through than that? And then they grab her and they bring her to the temple and present her in front of Jesus and the crowd. And then in verse 5, they want their pound of flesh. They say the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? It's a great question. If Jesus says, I know what the law says, but let her go, then he rejects the law of God and therefore will be accused once again of being a lawbreaker, if you will be accused of heresy if not obeying the law. If he orders her execution, then Rome will be upset because you can't execute anyone without Roman permission, and he will have at that point instigated a riot. And all of the people around, as this woman's brought before him, are probably remembering in John chapter 4 the interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, where he showed her tremendous grace. And if he condemns her to death, will he not, in a sense, lose the public opinion or appeal to those that have been drawn to his message of grace? Because that's what he said thus far. And so he's caught in a very interesting quandary. You can't win. You either offend the law of God and therefore are judged by it, or you offend the people. Which do you do? And it's very similar to the interaction when he was asked by what authority he did these things. It's a great question. And he responds back with, let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of man or of God? And he knows, he throws it back on the religious leaders, because if they say that John's baptism was of man, they would have caused a riot because everybody thought John was a prophet. But if he said it was of God, if they said it was of God, then at that point they would have rejected the very law of God by not obeying John. And so he throws it back on them. And in typical Jesus style, when in this situation, you're going to see him turn it right back on them. Watch what he says in verse 6. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Jesus, of course, knows that, and so it says that he stoops down, and with his finger, he writes on the ground. There's a lot of things in the Bible I'd really like to know. That's one of them. What did he write? What was it? What was the content? It's interesting to me that apparently the content wasn't important enough to John or whatever tradition this had come from. It's not important enough to document. Make note of that. All kinds of conjecture as to what he wrote. But what he wrote wasn't important. The fact is, when he bent down to write, where was the focus? Probably looking on the ground, trying to figure out what he was writing. What was the focus before that? Probably the woman, half naked, standing before him in her shame. And everyone's looking at her, booing, hissing, rolling their eyes, you know, being typical haters, if you will. And then Jesus writes on the ground, and all of a sudden everybody's focused down here. And the attention moves from the sinful woman to what Jesus is writing. Fascinates me. Because in a sense, it's a shadow of the gospel. Here's this woman, dead to rights. Hard to argue. She was caught in the very act. Yet in the midst of the moment where everyone could have rightly accused her and called her condemned, Jesus takes the focus and puts it upon himself. That's the God we serve. Well, he writes on the ground. Here's a couple of the conjectures, just because they're kind of fun. The text doesn't tell us, but here's what some scholars would suggest. There's a passage in Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 13, that might be what he wrote. So if you're into that kind of thing, you'll enjoy these. Where it says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from this earth, their names will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Some suggest that he's writing the names of his accusers in the ground, those who have forsaken him, who in chapter 7 called himself what? Living water. Some suggest that. Second, in the law of God, in Exodus chapter 23 and even in Deuteronomy 19, if you were a witness to someone's execution or someone's supposed deed, if you will, you had to be what was called an authentic witness, not a malicious witness, meaning you had to have no other sordid gain in the situation at all. Your intent had to be the upholding of the law of God and what was right. For example, Exodus 23:1, it says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a, quote, malicious witness. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about what that means. And so some suggest that Jesus writes either those verses down or write something to let those men know that he knows, verse 6, that their intention is not upholding what is right. Their intention is to trick Jesus. They've caught this woman not because of her deeds, heinous as they may have been. They caught this woman so that they could use her for a separate agenda, thus making them a malicious witness. What's interesting is in Deuteronomy 19, it talks about the penalty if you're caught as a malicious witness, is that whatever punishment you were requesting for the offended person or offending person, you as a malicious witness took that upon yourself. So is Jesus reminding them that he knows their game? And in that, if they really want to press it and they want to be obedient to the law of God, obedience to the law of God means that all of those accusers should be put to death by stoning right there. Fascinating. Some have also suggested, by the way, that he just wrote down the sins of the accusers, you know, because he's going to say to them something in verse 7 that is piercing. Notice, they persist in verse 7. They want to know what he says. And so he straightens up and he says to them, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." What a brilliant response. Is Jesus true to the law of God? Yes, he is. Law of God very clearly says, by the way, in Leviticus and in Exodus, that an adulterer should be put to death. Both the adulterous woman and the husband who was committing adultery, or vice versa. Point being, takes two to tango, both needed to die, according to the law of God. By the way, you talk about just ruining divorce rates in our country, just enact that. I mean, all it takes is one, right? Somebody has an affair. We call church together, we all assemble, we bring them out, we kill them right there, leave the rock pile for a few weeks. People are like, "What's that?" "Oh, that was Joe. Made a bad decision, you know." So we just left him out there. I mean, that'll scare everybody straight. So in acting of the law of God, that's what he says. Remember, Matthew says that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. The law says she needed to die. What does he say? Yes, she does. She committed adultery. She's caught. If that's true, she needs to die. So why don't you, who are perfect, throw the first stone? Who's the only one there that has the right to throw the stone? Jesus, and he holds it. He's not going to throw it. Not yet. He says, if you're without sin, go ahead. Throw it. Do it. Kill her. You want your pound of flesh? Do it. If you're perfect, do it. But notice, they don't. And in verse 8, he says that and then starts writing again. Did he miss a couple names? Was the list of their sins pretty long? He had to get back to it? We don't know, but he wrote again. And again, the focus is on him, not on her. You see her from the moment they start talking to Jesus, she just disappears in the story. She just is gone, and the focal point is him. He's the center of attention. That's the nature of the gospel. That when you place your faith in Christ, we just disappear in him. He's the focal point of the story. It's about Jesus. It's about him taking upon the eyes of the world of guilt, shame, and condemnation are on him. And so he bends down and writes again. And so when they heard it, verse 9, they began to go out one by one, beginning, and I love this, with the oldest ones. Why the oldest ones? Proverbs says that a gray head is a crown of glory, and it is found in the way of the righteous. There's something about a gray head. It's wisdom. Could it be that these men were wise enough to see that Jesus had trapped them in their own trap? And so in wisdom of recognizing that they'd been outdone by the master, they drop their stone and walk away? Could it be that they at 40 or 50 or whatever were well aware of who they were on the inside? You ever notice how smart and spiritual you feel at 20 and how stupid we feel at 35, 40, 45? You wonder if these people who were the older, wiser ones had years and years of history of their sin to remember. And as they're tossing their stone thinking they're going to get a pound of flesh and that they finally caught Jesus to have the thing turned on them, they just realize the depth of their own depravity and they walk away. I love the fact that the younger ones didn't go away first. Because there's something about young, impetuous, overzealous. There's a lot of things that I've said in the last 20 years I'd love to take back. Just out of passion or just, dot, there it comes. You're like, ooh, whoops, you know. You ever been there? And yet wisdom just seasons you. You wonder what happened. oldest to the youngest, they walk away. And the woman was left there in the center of the court alone. So finally, Jesus now straightens up and he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Notice what he didn't ask her. "Woman, was this an oops? Or do you do this often? Are you guilty? Did you do it?" He didn't ask her that. The law of God also said that you could not condemn somebody unless there was two or three witnesses. He goes, "Where are the witnesses? Does no one condemn you?" She says, "No one, Lord." I'd love to tell you in verse 11, by the way, that the word Lord meant, you know, Messiah the King, that she came to Christ in this moment and recognized who he was. I wish that were the case. But it's really just kind of a term of respect for Jesus. She, in her moment, respects him as being the one that they had called to as judge, by the way. They came to him to be judge over this woman. Is he judge? Yes, he is. He is the righteous judge. And there will come a day when he will judge the wicked. He'll judge the godly. The judgments will look different. We will give an account. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, you'll stand before the great right throne of judgment. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you will be judged not for sin. Sin is handled at the cross, but you'll be judged for what you did with the opportunities that he's given you. So he's the judge. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They were right to bring this woman before him. They were right to ask him what his judgment would be. They didn't realize that it was the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That the wages of sin is still death. But aren't you glad that God in his patience allows you and I, though sinful, to continue on here today? Because I'll promise you, if the wages of sin was death, and death was exacted immediately upon the decision for you to sin, there'd be no one here to turn off the lights. But by his grace, he passes over those sins previously committed, longing for you and I to come to Christ, wooing us, if you will, calling us to himself. That's the patience of God. And so she says, "No one, my Lord." And then he says to her, "Then I do not condemn you either. Go now and sin no more." Verse 11 in the NIV says, "Go and leave your life of sin." Leave it. Come just as you are, but don't stay as you are. Leave your life of sin. Don't let sin be a normal operating behavior in you. You're a sinner, yes, but you don't have to keep living in the same lifestyle. It's always fascinated me that Paul calls us to the church at Corinth. He calls them saints, yet they're sleeping with their mothers. How is that a saint? We're saints by calling. And when you put your faith in Christ, the righteousness of God is imparted or imputed to your account. And you are a saint in the eyes of God, but you are a sinner in the eyes of man. Be encouraged. Every single one of us is caught in the very act of something. I just don't know what you've been caught in. And it's none of my business, but it's God's business. See, God's not surprised when you get caught. We're sinners. That's what we do. We're very good at it. And we do it, and we cover it, and we hope nobody knows, but it's like burying a corpse, and it just comes to life. We're sinners. That's what we do. You can be a saint by calling, but still live as a sinner. See, we tend to assume, like these lawgivers, these, you know, religious legalists, that somehow when you come to Christ, we're supposed to be perfect. Friend, that doesn't happen. He fills you with the Spirit. Yes. You're freed from the mastery of sin. Yes. But there's still a struggle. And the very fact that there's a struggle affirms the fact that you're walking with God. Perfection does not. Perfection just makes you no fun to be around. And it makes you a liar. Because there's none righteous, not even one. This woman was caught. Have you been caught? If she didn't get caught, do you think she would have continued in her life of sin? Probably. Isn't it interesting how God sometimes uses really obscure means to get us to admit the fact that we've been caught in the very act? If you've been caught in the very act of something, would you confess that he is Lord? Put your heart to him and allow him to be your king and quit dabbling in sin? Because have you ever noticed that it starts small and it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until next thing you know, you're a total train wreck? That's the way life is. Jesus is not offended by your sin. He calls to you, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden," he says, "and I will give you rest." The only way to find rest is to turn to him, not to the behaviors of sin. He says, "Come to me." A lot of people say, well, I can't come to Jesus. I've got my issues are too big. No such thing as too big. You got this issue here. You got the woman at the well who was a piece of work. You got David who's a murderer and an adulterer, yet called a man after God's own heart. And you can read story of blown up life after blown up life in your Bible, and God is not scared at all to call you friend. The beauty is now we've got the provision of Christ. Will you turn there? What would keep you from placing your faith in Christ? People say, well, I got to clean up my life first. Friend, that is a treadmill that you cannot get off. So have fun trying to do that. We'll give you about 48 hours of motivated living, and then you'll blow it, do something stupid, or get prideful that you haven't done anything stupid. And either way, you need to end up right back into grace. See, I read this passage, you know, and I said a lot of it depends on perspective. You know, I read this passage from a guy who was caught in the very act, spent 21 years far from God, and even now recognize that even as a pastor, I got issues I got to work on. I'm so grateful that he does not condemn. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it's interesting in the progression of the way Romans lays out. Romans chapter 6, Paul talks to the church of Rome about being freed from the mastery of sin. That, you know, he set us free. There's no need to go back again. So don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not go on continuing in sin, he says, meaning you don't have to. You can choose to, but you don't have to. And then in chapter 7, he says, you know, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. It's a story of our lives, right? And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Notice the progression. There's freedom from the mastery of sin, no question. You're always going to have a struggle, and that's why no condemnation means so much. See, you may not be this person, this woman. You may not have a heinous issue that you've been caught in, but there's something. And you need to know, though you're freed from the mastery of sin, its presence in your life is still there. And in that struggle that we go through, there is no condemnation. He didn't judge her or condemn her, and he will not condemn you. So let the kindness and grace of God lead you to repentance, because there is a season of grace that will end, and he will return as a conquering king who will give at that point no second chances. At that point, he will come to judge, and there will be no grace. Grace is offered today. Grace is not promised for life. He says, we are like a mist, a mere vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. You have no guarantees. So call to him while he is ready to hear. Call to him while you can. And you'll receive what this person received, which is the admonition of neither do I condemn you, then go now and leave your life of sin. That's the call of a follower of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we can read passages such as this and be reminded, those of us who have been far from you, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, you did. Sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, you condemned sin in the flesh, that by faith in you we might have life. I thank you that we do not live according to the law. For the law brings about death, but in that, Father, in the midst of our own recognition of our guilt and shame, you provide Christ, that by grace we have life. And so, Father, I thank you for the adulterers among us, maybe not physically, but spiritual adulterers who have worshipped other gods, put other things before you, or have been caught in the very act of something. And Father, for the religious around us who struggle with legalism and the laws of right and wrong, may we find in this time grace to recognize that maybe from the oldest to the youngest, we need to drop our stones, quit throwing them at one another, and entrust one another to the King, Jesus, our God, who is the righteous judge. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.